We greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. There are a few announcements on the back of your bulletin if you turn there. Tonight, we will have Q&A Club here at the church at 6 p.m. and also the pastor's evening study. We've been working our way through the Westminster Confession of Faith. So if you've always wanted to know more about what the doctrine of the church, what the church believes, that is a good opportunity to do so. We have been working our way through the chapter on Christ, and hopefully tonight we'll also get to the chapter of free will. So if you never thought Presbyterians believed in free will, come and hear what it says. We have a whole chapter on it. So we encourage you to come out to that this evening at 6 p.m. here in the sanctuary. December 3rd, also the Women's Advent Fellowship will gather, so encourage you to read those details and sign up if you haven't already, or at least plan to come to that if you haven't put it on your calendar. And also just planning ahead, it's already almost the Christmas season, so just keep in mind that we will have a Christmas Eve communion service. Christmas Eve this year is on the Lord's Day. So what a wonderful opportunity to come worship the triune God in the morning on Christmas Eve and then come back in the evening for our Christmas Eve service. That's at 5:30 p.m. on Christmas Eve, so make preparations for that as well. Beloved, that's all by way of announcements. We have come to worship the living God. Let us prepare our hearts now to do so. Let us stand and worship our triune God. From Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we praise You, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are worthy of worship. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of glory. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would be with us in a mighty way this morning, that through our reading of the Word, our singing of the Word, and through the preaching of the Word, that You would renew our minds, that You would stir our hearts, quicken our affections for You, and make us zealous for the glory of God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake, praying that prayer He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Worship, honor, glory, blessing, Lord, we offer unto thee. Young and old, thy praise expressing, in glad homage bend the knee. All the saints in heaven adore thee, we would bow before thy throne.
Christian, what is the great commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Amen and amen. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
To the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Amen.
Second lesson comes from selected verses from 1 John. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all.
We say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth.
But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us.
But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
He is the
a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the wonderful privilege this morning of going before the living God, our Father. We have the wonderful privilege to go before our Heavenly Father and confess our sins. Confess our sins of the week. Confess our sins of today. Confess our sins of this very hour. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you can go before the throne of the living God with confidence. Confidence. Why? Because of the promises of Scripture. The promises written here that we see. That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Halosmos in the Greek. He satisfied the wrath of the living God for your sins. And not only that, He is Jesus Christ the righteous. He has given you in exchange for your sin His very righteousness. That is why you have confidence, beloved. You have confidence to go before the living God, confessing your sins, and when God sees you, He sees you as legally righteous. And you know, as you stand on the promises of God, that your sins will be forgiven. Take confidence in that. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot have that confidence. Because right now, outside of Christ, you stand in your own righteousness. And the Bible considers that kind of righteousness of a sinner before the holy God as filthy rags. Your greatest performance, your greatest works, are filthy rags in the sight of the holy triune God. You need Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you as we pray that you would embrace Him by faith and repentance. As we go to Him and pray, confessing our sins, let us pray. Heavenly Father, when one considers the amount of sins that we have committed against you, who could stand? Who could stand before the thrice holy God? But praise be to you that you have provided a perfect atonement through Jesus Christ, our Lord, on our behalf. May we find rest in Him and put all of our trust in Him for the salvation of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Light that knew no dawn, that shines through endless day. All things in earth and heaven are lustered by your ray. No eye can to your throne ascend, nor mind your brightness comprehend. That cleanses stain of sin, I may meet homage give, and let your mercy bless your servants more and more. All grace and glory be to you from age to age eternal.
Three questions this morning taken from the Heidelberg Catechism. I will read the question, and you as a congregation will provide the answer. But why are you called a Christian?
So by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in His anointing. I am anointed to confess His name, to present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity.
Why is He called God's only Son when we also are God's children?
Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ.
Why do you call Him our Lord?
Because not only gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has brought us body and soul to be His very own.
Amen and amen.
Hear now my prayer, O Lord, my cry for mercy. In righteousness and truth, draw near to meet my need, and do not judge me in your sight, for in your presence none is right. I call to mind, O Lord, the days and years long gone. I ponder all your works and what your hands have done. To you in prayer I stretch my hands, for you I thirst like arid lands. My spirit fails, O Lord, come quickly to my side. Hide not from me your face, lest to the pit I slide. Let morning bring your love anew, for I have put my trust in you. To you I lift my soul, show me the way to go. I hide myself in you, Lord, save me from my foe. Teach me, my God, to do. do your will. May your good spirit lead me still. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, you'll find that in our pew Bible on page 774, large print page 920. The book of Jonah, we will be looking at chapter 1 this morning. Jonah chapter 1. Verses 4 through 6. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Father, we thank you for the word of God. It is active, it is sharp, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces through our hearts, it exposes us. Lord, you know us. You know our needs. You know where we are in our walk with you. You know what we need to hear to grow us in our sanctification. You know those that are here this morning that don't know you, that need to be brought to repentance and faith. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work among us this morning through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're currently working our way through the book of Jonah. We just began last week. And this book is a short book, but in it we see the mercy and grace of our God. Last week we saw that Yahweh, the covenant Lord, had commissioned Jonah with the task of going to Nineveh. He was going to Nineveh to preach judgment that would shortly befall the Ninevites if they did not repent. And we saw in history, we saw last week in the history of Assyria that this particular time period was a ripe time. Assyria had declined a bit. They were at a vulnerable moment. A wonderful opportunity to hear about the judgment of God and the grace and mercy of God. But we saw also that Jonah did not like that commission. He had been commissioned before by God to go and preach
prosperity and blessing to his nation, the northern kingdom. And he obediently did go and do that. He obeyed that commission from Yahweh. But this one was different. In effect, Jonah did not want God to potentially extend grace to the Ninevites. He didn't like them. He did not find them worthy. Thus, Jonah fled the call. He sought to go as far away as he could from Nineveh to show that he would not obey that commission from the Lord. Thus, he takes a ship to Tarshish, and it's on his way there that we are introduced to these Gentile sailors who are along for the trip. It has been argued by many that when the church is alive, when the church is actively putting into practice its exercise of godliness, prayer, gospel proclamation, living out the faith faithfully, that it brings a blessing to the world. One example of this is what many have called in this country and in England, what many have called the Great Awakening. Now, certainly, like any movement, there were abuses in the Great Awakening, even the first Great Awakening. Abuses and things done that we would not approve of, but there were many people that were converted in the first Great Awakening under the preaching of people like Whitfield and Edwards and what we would call the New Side Presbyterians in the colonies. Many historians would actually argue that these revivals were one of the important factors that produced the civic virtue of the early republic. In other words, there was a direct connection between the faith that was consistently preached and lived out with a culture that brought forth the American Republic. Now, that's not to say every person in the early republic was Christian. That's not to say that every founder was a Christian. But what we do see is that the Christian worldview permeated the early republic. You can't escape that. Now, if that be the case, when biblical fidelity is lived out by the church, what happens when the opposite occurs? In the 19th century, German critical scholarship dominated the universities in Germany. It questioned the reliability of Scripture, and it produced many churches devoid of the gospel. Not only have people made connections between the dead German church, the dead German churches in the 20th century that would create a vacuum for someone like a Hitler, but we also see how that critical scholarship was carried over by ministers from America who went to study in those universities and came back and brought that critical scholarship over and affected many of the American denominations. You don't have to look too far to ask the question, where are the mainline churches today? Devoid of the gospel. Rejected the authority and the inspiration, the inerrancy of the Scripture. And all of this is to say that whether or not it's collectively or on the individual level, rejecting the Word of God will not bode well for you, and at times it won't bode well for people around you. It has far-reaching effects. And at this point in our text, Jonah has boarded a ship with pagan non-believers. In his rebellion, in the midst of him running away, he now has an opportunity to turn it around. He now has an opportunity to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, as Israel was supposed to be. In this section, I want us to look at three different responses that will make up our 3 points. First, we see a response from Yahweh to Jonah's rebellion in verse 4. And then second, we see a response of the sailors to the storm in verse 5. And then finally, we see the response of Jonah to the storm in verse 6. But first, Yahweh's response to Jonah. Look with me in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Of course, the rebellion of Jonah causes Yahweh to respond. And what you would notice in the Hebrew text is that Yahweh is the last verse of verse 3, and it's the first verse, or it's the first word, excuse me, of verse 4. It's often unusual in Hebrew structure, but it's put there purposely for emphasis. You see, Jonah thinks he's able to flee from the mission of God. He's able to flee from God's purpose. He's able to flee from God's plan. But he will recognize rather quickly that is not very easy to do. The emphasis is here on Yahweh because Yahweh responds. Yahweh acts in the midst of his prophet's rebellion. And in the response, he hurls a great storm on the sea. And that word used for hurls or flung, some other translations say, it brings forth the imagery of someone hurling a spear. The imagery that's captured here is of God, of Yahweh, as divine warrior. And he has called the wind to be used as his weapon of choice. And the term that is used here in verse 4 for storm or tempest is often used in the Old Testament as a symbol of divine wrath. In Psalm 83, the writer Asaph is referring to God's enemies, and he calls on God to pursue them, quote, with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your face. In Jeremiah 25, the Lord proclaims, thus says Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. In Jeremiah 23, Yahweh is speaking. He's speaking to false prophets who go on proclaiming things to the people of God that Yahweh never spoke. They would meet his wrath. In Jeremiah 23, verse 18, Yahweh says, for who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. Now, this was speaking to false prophets. Now, one could make the argument that it speaks just as forcefully to a true prophet who has a word from Yahweh and decides not to speak it. You think of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 3, when Ezekiel is warned by Yahweh that if he refuses to warn the people, then the blood of them will be on his hands. It is a serious thing to neglect a commission from the Lord. Notice at the end of verse 4, it says that the storm was so strong that the ship threatened to break up. Now the verb for threatened, it means to consider or to plan when the subject is human. And often it normally describes a person making a decision. So it's a bit odd that it's actually connected here with the ship. The ship threatened. The ship considered. The ship planned. This is obviously being used in personification. The ship is being personified here. And perhaps the reason for this is because it's simply another thing that God is using in accomplishing his purpose against Jonah. The ship, like the wind and the sea, is doing the bidding for Yahweh. In contrast to the disobedient prophet, the wind, the sea, and the ship are actually in tune to the will of Yahweh. They're obeying Yahweh. The very thing that Jonah was using as a means to escape the service of the living God was working for Yahweh. You see, you cannot escape the living God. He is sovereign. And perhaps many of us would agree theologically with that statement. We cannot escape Yahweh. We would agree that God is omnipresent. We can't escape Him. We know that intellectually. We know that theologically. But just like Jonah, there are times when we act as if we can escape the mission of God that He has given us to do, or act as if He is not there when we are alone in our private time. You've seen plenty of stories, I'm sure, of people who publicly live one way, but in private they are someone completely different. I would venture to say in a room full of people this size, there are people that live that way here. They indulge in secret sin. They are a completely different person. Indeed, even many of us who may not live secret lives, who may not be completely different in public, but when we are by ourselves, we think no one is watching. Beloved, God is always there. In our most quiet moments, He's watching us. He's watching you when you're on the internet. He's seeing what you're seeing. He's watching you when you behave, what you think. The Lord is there. Perhaps a helpful analogy, at least one that I found helpful, was once shared with me, was to think of it like this. Imagine that someone decided that they were going to record your Christian life for a month. And they had some kind of technology that could actually transcribe everything you thought for a month. They followed you around every second with the recorder. And finally, they would play the data back that they had the entire month in front of the entire congregation. Now, most of us, I'm sure, would attempt to, the entire month, guard our thoughts. We'd guard what we say. We would guard how we would treat our wives. We would guard our tempers with our children. We would guard ourselves. We would be on alert for temptations to sin. And all of that was because we knew this would be played before the congregation. Everybody would see it. See, beloved, I think the irony in that is many of us would probably be more careful. We'd probably be more cautious. We'd probably be more watchful when we knew the congregation was seeing our daily lives, more so than we are when we know that God is watching us. Oftentimes, beloved, in our Christian life, we can act functionally like atheists. We say God is there, but we act as if He's really not. We act as if we really are all alone. When in fact the most important person we should care about is watching. He is there. He sees what we do. God is in heaven. He sees us And we ought to be ever mindful of that and honor Him in our daily activities. We ought to be on alert all the time. We ought to be guarding ourselves all the time. We ought to be thinking about things before we say them. We ought to be thinking deeply about things before we commit them. We ought to fight when temptation arises. Because God is on His throne and He sees His people. The storm, it was severe, it was scary, it was deadly. But I don't want you to miss the fact that the storm God threw at Jonah was also one of grace. It might strike you at first, but the fact that God sends a storm in this very moment is actually the covenant-keeping God showing grace to Jonah. God could have executed Jonah instantly for his rebellion. You remember a few weeks ago, we saw this with Uzzah, who reaches out and touches the ark and is executed on the spot. And justly so. This could have been what God did to Jonah. Or He could have let Jonah get all the way to Tarshish and complete his rebellion. But He doesn't. Instead, God sends a violent storm to awaken Jonah out of his sinful slumber. At times, Scripture tells us that famines, wars, persecutions, all of those things are often things God will use to awaken His people. Now, that's not to say that every trial that we experience in life is a result of some kind of sin. That's not to say every sickness or every disease that we have is the result of some kind of sin. We know the Bible teaches that God sometimes uses those for other reasons. But just because God sometimes uses it for other reasons does not mean that God never uses it to awaken His people. While we should not live in constant fear that every trial we face is a result of some unconfessed sin, we ought to at least seek to live with a constant awareness of our sin. Are you sensitive to your own sin in your own life? Are you aware of it? Is your sin always before you? Are we seeking to constantly keep ourselves in the will of God? It's a fight, beloved. The Christian life is not something that we just let go and let God. We don't just course through. We fight. It is a battle. And we ought to be ever mindful of that battle. And it's at this point in our text that we're introduced to the sailors. The sailors have a response to the storm that Yahweh brings. Look with me in verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now the word here for mariner communicates that these men were men of the sea. These guys were experienced on the water. These sailors were also a polytheistic crew, perhaps Phoenician men. But what should strike us as odd, at least it struck me as odd, was their reaction to the storm and how severely affected they are by it. Why should that strike you as odd? These aren't first-time swimmers. They don't have their floaties on, you know? These are men that were experienced on the sea. They knew bad storms. They'd went through bad storms in the past. They've seen the worst of the worst. But something in this storm makes them realize that something isn't right. This isn't your average storm. It's almost as if something or someone is angry. And what's their reaction to the storm? They turn and cry out to their gods. Now, in crying out in desperation to their gods, they are demonstrating the fact that they recognize God exists. This is an example of the fact that even unregenerate man is well aware of the existence of God. What does the psalmist say? The heavens declare the glory of God. Nature here clearly was displaying in the midst of this violent storm that God exists. And these sailors knew instinctively that there was a divine hand behind this. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in describing this general revelation that is on display here, says in Romans 1, verse 19, "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." But that general revelation has a limit, right? It's not enough to save, but it's certainly enough to condemn. Because of sin, man suppresses that knowledge of God. He holds it down. He will do anything and everything he can to deny the existence of the Creator. He will even set up idols of his own making, or set up various kinds of ways to obtain salvation for himself. But he will never recognize or worship the true and living God unless there is a radical heart change that comes from the living God. You see, these sailors instinctively knew that there was a God. That's why they naturally cry out. And they cry out to these gods which have been fashioned for themselves. These sailors were not simply innocent bystanders caught up in a conflict between Yahweh and Jonah, but these sailors were subjects of God's fierce and just wrath. And they, like everybody else, must repent. Repent. Turn from their idols to the living God, or face the judgment of the living God. Now, the problem, of course, is that they don't know that they must repent. They don't realize that their gods are false and that their cries are in vain. No one has told them. Yet we know, right? There is someone in their company that can tell them all they need to know about Yahweh, all they need to know about the covenant. There is someone that can tell them about repentance, about the grace and mercy of God, and tell them the way of forgiveness of God. But what's the problem? He's asleep. As we see Jonah's response to the storm, look with me in verse 6. "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.'" What is Jonah's response to the situation? What is Jonah's response to the storm? We see it at the end of verse 5. He's asleep. In fact, the Hebrew term implies that Jonah is in a deep sleep. He is out cold. As one commentator said, Jonah is as dead to the world as he is to God's call at this point. In fact, just an interesting side note, in the Septuagint, which was the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, there was an editorial comment in the book of Jonah, and it says that he was in such a deep sleep he began to snore. Now, that's mere conjecture, I would assume. But the point is, he is out cold. There's no waking him up. The question is, how could Jonah sleep through such a violent storm, a storm of such intensity that it makes experienced sailors begin to throw cargo over the ship? Some have suggested that Jonah is exhausted from the attempts to run from God and to get as far away as he can from the mission of God that his body just begins to shut down. However we understand his ability to sleep through such a violent storm, it does give us insight into his spiritual state. Jonah was completely unconcerned about the fact that he was running away from God. He was at peace in his sleep. There's a danger, beloved. Jonah should have been anxious. He should have been concerned. Jonah should have been convicted. He should have been tormented with the fact that he was running away from his God. But he wasn't. It's almost as if Jonah was perfectly content with the entire situation. It didn't affect him one bit. He didn't lose sleep. He was able to put his head on the pillow and fall fast asleep. No care in the world. One of the most dangerous places for a professing Christian to be in is one in which they are perfectly content in secret sin, in sin in general, or being content with besetting sins. The sins we just kind of laugh about. Yeah, everybody does it. We begin not to feel conviction or to not take seriously the sin that we are fighting in our lives. We can sleep well at night knowing that we are living in such a way that we are violating God's law. Beloved, we must confess our besetting sins. We must not take them lightly. And make every effort to flee from them. We ought not to become like Jonah by being complacent in our sin. God is holy. Neglecting sin and being content in sin will result in horrible consequences, certainly with our testimony before the watching world. But as I said earlier, those consequences are not just for you, but they're for those around you. Neglecting your sin, being content in your sin, has serious ramifications for your family. It has serious ramifications for your children. It has serious ramifications for whoever is in your sphere of influence. You see, here is a prophet who is in a boat with pagan Gentiles. They can't flee. They can't leave. Jonah should be fulfilling the mission of Israel here by proclaiming the one and true living God, his name is Yahweh, to these sailors. Instead, Jonah's sin causes him to cut off any ministering opportunity he has to these men. Indulging in sin seriously can hinder your testimony. It can hinder different opportunities to minister to people. The sailors confront Jonah in his slumber and call on him to cry out. The captain's request for Jonah to cry out to his God was an incredible invitation. It was an incredible invitation for Jonah to be a witness to the Gentile sailors. Instead, what does Jonah look like at this point? He looks irreligious. He doesn't even look religious. He is the only one that knows the true God in the boat, but is also the only one not crying out to God in prayer. While he may have been a prophet of God, he appears to be anything but that. You ever reflect on the fact that the living God, the holy God of the universe, the Holy One of Israel, infinite, all-wise, all-powerful, all-sovereign, chose to be represented in this world by redeemed yet sinful human beings? Flawed, imperfect, fickle, stubborn, unfaithful at times, Christians. God is pleased to be represented by them, by you and by me. Jonah actually represented Yahweh. He ministered in the name of Yahweh. But what could these sailors have concluded about this minister of Yahweh based on his actions? Beloved, what are your friends? What do our family members? What do our colleagues, whoever? What do they think about the Christian faith? What do they think about the Christian God based on the testimony that you present to them? What do those in the world think of Jesus Christ and of the Christian faith when they look at you? One thing that we can take away from the life of Jonah is how important it is for us to be faithful in our testimonies, because we are ambassadors. We are representatives of the living God. We are his ambassadors, as Paul says. We are ambassadors for Christ, calling people to be reconciled to God, presenting the glorious gospel summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what you're to proclaim to the watching world. And yet, what do they conclude about the faith when they see you? How do those around us see us when we react in the midst of trial, adversity, anxiety, so forth? Do we show forth the grace of God? Do we show forth the love of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Do people see in us that we act out, we practice what we believe, that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is sufficient for our souls to be in perfect peace and harmony? Perhaps at times God may use the rebukes of pagan, godless people to awaken our sin, us to our sin and our lack of faithfulness. I think it'd be foolish not to mention in closing another situation where another man was asleep in the boat. But this one was not like Jonah, right? He wasn't running from God, nor was he out of the will of God. Nor was he a mere man. The contrast is stark. Here we have Jonah, a mere man, attempting to flee from the will of God by going in a boat and falling asleep, able to ease his conscience to get good night rest. While Jesus, God in the flesh, God incarnate, sleeps through the storm because he fully embraced the will of his heavenly Father in all things. He slept through the storm because he was exhausted with ministry. Exhausted with faithfully pleasing his Father. The one who obeys his Father perfectly wakes up and by the sheer command of his voice calms the storm. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself at times running like Jonah, repent. Repent and return. And when you do repent and when you return, you will return to a perfect Savior. That not only did the opposite of what Jonah did, but allowed himself to be hung up on a tree and endure the fierce wrath of the living God, not only for Jonah's rebellion, not only for Jonah's sin, but for yours, who endured the wrath of the living God for your faithlessness. Thanks be to God. As we go to Him and pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that even when we are faithless at times, You remain faithful. Faithful to Your Word. Faithful to Your promises. You are so gracious and so compassionate. Oh, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Grow us all, we pray, in this room. Grow us in spiritual maturity. Renew in us a zeal for holiness and a holy hatred for sin. May we never be content in our sin. May we never be comfortable in our sin. May our discomfort with sin drive us always back to the cross and invoke repentance in our hearts. And Lord God, I pray for every individual in this room. I pray for the testimonies that they bear to the watching world. The influence that we have collectively as a church and individually as we go out into the different spheres of influence, we can make a mighty impact for Jesus Christ. May our lives be seen as lives that are lived faithfully for Christ. May we not be seen through the by the watching world as just like other people. Sinners willing to look out only for ourselves, willing to make our name great, willing to cheat others, treating our families just like those in the world do. Husbands treating their wives like those in the world do. Wives treating their husbands like those in the world do. Children treating their parents like those in the world do. Lord, may we be different because You have called us out to be a distinct, holy people. May that show up in our lives. May it show up in our families. May it show up in our vocations. For the glory of God and for the good of Your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let us stand and sing our closing hymn, hymn number 296.
Stem of Jesse's
rod and crown him Lord of all. Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him. Saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Sinners whose love can never forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him. Trophies at his seat and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Amen. Receive now the benediction of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.